Will you turn with me then, please, to the scriptures, to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5. I make no apology that we're going back to the Sermon on the Mount. Certainly over the last couple of months I've been encouraged to do so, and so I trust that God will help us all to understand this portion of your word, of his word. And perhaps if you would turn to verse 13 first of all. I'm just going to read the four verses, 13 to 16, where God declares, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is hid on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And what I'd like to do is look at verse 13 this evening. And as I'm sure some of you maybe remember, that in May this year we concluded our study in the first section of this part of Scripture, which is known as the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon or teaching given to the disciples by our dear Saviour. Our Lord in that first section of his sermon was describing the character or the qualities or the demeanour of those men and women who have been saved by his grace. Also, we posed ourselves the question as to what our track record has been as to the extent, by grace, our demeanour has shown such qualities that our Saviour outlined in those first few verses. A searching question, quite obviously, for us all. Let me just remind you of what we considered in our study in May and in the preceding weeks and months before. Our study started off with the beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." As Don Carson said, poverty of spirit is to do with, and I quote, "a person's assessment of themselves and especially with their relationship with God and men." It's the starting point of Christian life. What is it to mourn over our sin? Do we express in any way the feelings of the Apostle Paul when he said, "A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We've considered what the truly meek person is like. Or are we always trying to guard or protect or defend ourselves by giving a reply? Because sometimes the meek person, though they may be correct, in fact doesn't give a reply to perhaps what they're being accused of. Have you and me regularly been hungering and thirsting after righteousness? How much does the request of God form part and parcel of my prayer and your prayers? What is it to be merciful? One person has described it in this way: it's pity in action. How can we manifest purity of heart? What must it be like to be pure in thought, in word, in feeling, in motives, in action, and not to be tainted by sin in any way? A quality I accept, but it will only be ours in full measure in a new heaven and a new earth. It won't be known by us this side of glory. Have you and I endeavoured to be peacemakers? Someone that looks to bring about peace between people and then seeks with God's help to establish ways of maintaining such peace. Do you and I know anything of being persecuted for righteousness' sake? Remembering righteousness can be described as the virtues of God. His virtues, insomuch that they can be given to us. I've given you a reminder of those qualities we considered. But equally, each believer is to be a witness in the world to these qualities or characteristics as well. As Simon phrased the matter at the service one Sunday last year, he said belief, and then went on to say behaviour. The two go together. We cannot live in isolation successfully as a Christian in our neighbourhood, in our workplace, in our school, in a hospital. We cannot retire from the world. We are in the world, but we're not of it as Christians. So the question naturally arises, do we leave a mark or a stamp upon the world by our actions, arising from the characteristics, arising from the qualities that our Saviour has outlined for us in the first part of Matthew 5. Our Saviour is saying we should have these qualities so that, or with the purpose of being, the salt of the earth. And he sets that first point out in verse 13 for you, for me. Now, to be the salt of the earth is a very important matter. And I think it's a very important matter today in particular, and particularly at this moment in time. We've just had a referendum which has, according to the media, shown great division among the population of this country. Much has been spoken, much has been written about how we should vote and what the potential outcomes of either decision were likely to be. Such spoken and written word being done on many occasions in a bitter, in a savage, and even in a poisonous way. I think most of us would say, to some degree, we've never known in our lifetime, and I certainly have this feeling, such a demonstration of the fallen nature of men and women by what has been said and written before and after the vote. And I say with a degree of disbelief, a degree of sorrow, that it's not limited to unbelievers. From what I've been hearing about circumstances in two biblically sound churches in Dorset that I attended on the Lord's Day a few weeks ago. Consequently, I believe that God has given Christians a great opportunity at this moment in time to be the salt of the earth. Why do I make such a statement? Well, I think we need to examine this phrase, you are the salt of the earth. The phrase is saying two things, isn't it? It is saying Christian men and women are the salt of the earth. What our Saviour says about us is emphatic. You are the salt of the earth. That is one of the reasons you and I have been called into the kingdom, to be salt. Have we realised that is our calling, or part of our calling? By implication, our Lord is saying the earth or the world is by nature rotten. As one writer has described, the earth or the world is fallen. It's sinful. It's bad. It has a tendency to evil and to wars. The world is decaying. It's dying. It's just like meat, for example, which will become polluted and decay. It will become rotten and inedible, and only can be kept wholesome by the use of preservative, or in our day and age, by freezing. So I think the major emphasis of these words of our Saviour's is twofold. Firstly, to remind us that salt is a preservative. Salt acts as a preventative to something decaying. We are aware that in the days of sailing ships, or before refrigerators and freezers, meat was kept by rubbing salt into its surface, or keeping meat in salt water, because when salt is added to water, it pervades the water. If you were to drink two containers, one containing fresh water and the other containing salt water, you can tell the difference very easily, can't you? Because salt pervades the whole of water and affects the taste. Let me give you another example. As a naval cadet, I can remember seeing those men in the field gun crews after a day's training, emptying a substantial amount of salt on their meal from the cruet that was placed on the table. And when I say training for the field guns, then that's the old way, when they actually went over the barriers. Why? The salt was consumed, was used in part by their bodies to prevent dehydration. It was used to maintain the function of nerve impulses and cells. In fact, if the field gun crews had not used the salt in that way, potentially their bodies were open to human decay, and even death was very high too. But I think the second major emphasis is salt also acts as a flavour as well. What we eat may taste insipid if we do not add some salt. And I think many people would say, if I don't add salt to the top of a boiled egg, it tastes rather indifferent. Some of you may be able to identify with that. It's insipid or tasteless. So I think our Saviour is telling us that as Christian men and women, when the true character is being exhibited in the world, have an influence to prevent greater wickedness and sin in the world. Our lives should have the effect that salt has by acting in a preservative way, by acting as a flavour. Have you known these circumstances? A number of people may be talking in an inappropriate way in a meeting or in general conversation. However, when the Christian walks into the room or joins them, they may not say anything. But isn't it strange? The conversation changes and the language is modified. As a writer has expressed, just by being a Christian, because of their life and character and general deportment, they are already controlling that evil that was manifesting itself in that meeting or general conversation, to use my example. So the Christian is acting like a preservative. In this case, the analogy is with salt, by preventing further decay by an inappropriate conversation. In fact, the Christian in my example has brought a better taste to the conversation that's been going on. It's not so insipid. It's not so tasteless. But other theologians have suggested that salt has additional characteristics as well, and I think probably they are right, of creating thirstiness. If we are living in a way our Saviour intended, then we would create a thirst in others to become Christians. In addition, some have said our Saviour used the word salt to say it would create in us a thirstiness to evangelise. That was one reason. Or it was an indication of purity by its whiteness. Probably an analogy with the holiness of a person, being like Christ. And lastly, having the ability to sting. We all know if salt is rubbed in a wound, it stings. But it certainly does the wound a lot of good on most occasions. So it may sting or it may wound, and to do so in a manner that gradually uncovers the hypocrisy of various matters as being argued by unbelievers. If you're interested and want to do it, go onto the internet and read what John MacArthur says about an incident that arose in his life. I've not recorded it here, when two people came to ask him and say to him that God had said to them that they must marry, but by gentle questions which he posed to them, seeking answers, he uncovered their hypocrisy. And I say that because we have to be careful in these areas of not being aggressive or going around condemning. And to use an up-to-date example, people who regard them as Europeans or in some other regional group, we're not to condemn them for being there. I'm not saying the Christian doesn't have to address certain issues in that way, but they should never be placed in a position where if they're European or there's some other regional individual, or they have some other issue that is against the Word of God. If we pose our evangelism in such a way that they say, well, God doesn't like Europeans, God doesn't like, can I say, homosexuals, we have to be careful. We have to be wise in the circumstances. I can never be Christian or Muslim on that basis. It can be argued, as I've said before, that these further three examples I've given, that salt has such qualities, but I do not think that it's the main emphasis here in the scriptures. However, what can be said is a remark that Don Carson made. The worse the world becomes, and the more its corruption proceeds apace, the more it stands in need of Jesus' disciples. Do you and I see our roles as Christians in that way? It's glorious, isn't it, to think of our life being used by God in such a way. You and I being called into his kingdom to be salt. It's so important these qualities I've referred to previously are used in such a way by Christians, and so important at this time, given the divisions within society. But have you and I noticed that this is a matter for individuals? It is how an individual should be living and acting in society. It's not for Simon or Ian or any other individual who preaches to get up and say, this is what the church should be declaring or reacting to by way of politics or economics or international affairs or other subjects. It is for the likes of Simon and Ian to declare the gospel, the good news to sinful men and women, that God the Father has provided a way of reconciliation for them by sacrificing his own son on Calvary's cross. And furthermore, for Simon and Ian to be preaching in such a way that their messages are for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. That work of ministry leading to the end of you and me being the salt of the earth. What an evangelistic outcome. However, and we often all say this to some degree, I can understand someone saying, yes, but. You may say to me, yes, I understand what Scripture is saying to me. I recognize what I am in Christ for, that I am the salt of the earth, and I endeavor to act in the way Scripture is indicating. But I do not see any results. The outcome or the results, I acknowledge, are in God's hands, not ours. It is for us to be faithful, given God requires obedience and not sacrifice. But let me encourage you with this example. Richard Baxter at Kidderminster experienced a revival. Not only were the church members changed by being revived, but many from the world outside were converted and came into the church. In fact, the whole life of the town was affected, and evil and sin and vice were controlled. How was it done? Obviously, it was a work of God, but it was by God's people pleading with God in prayer to change not only the world outside, but to change the church, and to plead for the situation that existed in Kidderminster at the time. And as Christians were affected by the Holy Spirit, as they were affected by his great power, then great things were done. Yes, then the Christians as individuals were having a profound influence in their own town by the type of life that they led. Being salt of the earth, in other words. But our text contains the words, but if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? I understand that we have to be careful about how we apply this phrase. I've asked a chemist and checked that salt cannot be anything other than salt. It cannot lose its saltiness. However, it can become contaminated to the point where it cannot fulfill the purpose for which it was designed. Now, I do not believe that means we can lose our salvation. I do believe it probably embraces the words we find in 1 Corinthians 14 and 15, where the scriptures say, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Is the scripture not saying to us in our text we can become contaminated to the point that we cannot fulfill the purpose for which God saved us? Our life and our actions after we are saved have not met the purpose for which God placed us in this very privileged position. For have no doubts about it, God has saved each of us for a purpose. However small that purpose might be, however insignificant you may feel about it, however large and influential it might be, God has saved us all for a purpose. A purpose that should be carried out in his kingdom, with prayer and supplication to him for the aid and the help of the Holy Spirit. So the question that naturally arises is, how can our life and witness become contaminated? I'm only going to give you two major points and not an extensive list. One could go on for much, much longer. But my first point is this. We're not of this world. I think we must first remember that though we are in the world, Jesus reminds us in John 17:16, we're not of the world, just as he was not of the world. We must remember that we've been set apart or sanctified for God's service. We have a new master. Or if we turn to Romans 12:2, we are told, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that means not taking a world view of things and realizing that the Christian worldview can be greatly influenced by what we watch on TV, what we read in our newspapers and in our magazines, and what we can see on the internet. I'm not saying we don't use these things, we just have to be very careful how we use them. In other words, do not become contaminated by imbibing the world's ideas, but step away from it. And as I declare these words to you, I'm pointing my fingers at me as well. We're not of this world. Remember, we are to be like Christ. Seek to be holy. For we're told in 1 Peter 1:16, be holy for I am holy. We are seek to maintain our Christ-likeness. We must remember, if your life and my life is not different in a righteous or a virtuous or an upright or a God-like way, we will have little credibility. We will not be sufficiently distinct, but very similar, and in some cases even identical to the world, such that the difference cannot be determined. So let us not assist the evil one to do his work, but remember, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So how do I conclude this evening? I think we can say, how much worse, or certainly how much more brazen or shameless has society become in our lifetime about relationships, marriage standards, marriage breakdown, consideration for others, just to name a few examples. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, just try to imagine what the size of the church may be in 10 years. Unless God saves men and women. You just think what it might mean here in Shepshed Word of Life. In 10 years' time, I shall be 80. I say with respect, in 10 years' time, Jack and Joan may be in glory, and others with them. God has got to do a wonderful work. The essential quality of saltiness is in each Christian. May God stir up his gift within us so that more people would repent and believe, because God by his Spirit is working through his people by making us like the Son of God himself and influence for good all that come in contact with us, so that by the grace of God the church grows.